may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable, O Lord, to thee. Give us eyes to see wonderful things from your word, to hear the voice of our good shepherd and to obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you do, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tonight, studying verses 6 through 12. As Reverend Geer mentioned last week, just as we thought Paul was coming in for a landing, he pulls back up for one last pass. This evening, we're studying those verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living or to eat their own bread. You live in a modern, industrialized, and even digitized world. A world where work, in some ways, never starts and never ends. A world where after we learn your name, we want to know what you do. We live in a world of rampant amused idleness and a world of the 80-hour work week. We all have a complicated relationship with work. Some of us are insecure about it. Some of us are proud of it. Some of us live for it. Others of us live to avoid it. Paul addresses this topic in our passage this evening. It turns out that those in the Thessalonian church also have a fraught relationship with work and labor. So we'll work through three points this evening: to first diagnose the problem, second, hear Paul's solution, and thirdly, to know the larger background of the Bible, the problem, the solution, and the background, and hopefully in this short sermon to develop some kind of Christian doctrine of work, the difference Jesus makes for Christians and the way they think about work. So first, the problem. There is a general surface-level problem we can gather from the text. Verse 6, there are those who are walking in idleness. And we should mention right away that the translation idleness is a slightly controversial translation. The Greek word there might have a more broader meaning, something like disorderliness, which could include idleness but could be more broad. And it seems that at different places, either disorderliness broadly or idleness in particular have the sense of meaning. I think idleness here is a fine translation. That's the main point of this text around work. Denoting a lack of constructive activity is a fine translation. Verse 8 points out positively how Paul's team, in contrast, did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So that, you might say, it's the classic picture of the mooch. That's what my mother often called me growing up. I was known for making sure no one left the lunch table in high school with any food they might throw out. I would beg it from them. Even as a child, my mother tells a story of taking me to ball games and hockey games and things, and me innocently going around, mooching food from people, begging from them their M&Ms and Skittles. We all certainly know this person in our lives. But beyond the mooch, there are people we all know who are happy to help themselves to your fridge and pantry whenever they show up to the house. This idleness or disorderliness, it would seem, has a certain amount of selfishness about it. Perhaps it's more or less self-aware, but it seems that some are happy to not pull their own weight, to share, to eat without paying their fair share. We've all perhaps been in school when we've had the group, or in my case, the dreaded group project where three of the four people sit there passively and uninterested until the one who has the strongest conscience does the project for everyone else. They are willing to eat without the work, to receive the grade without the labor. In verse 10, it's not only idleness or disorderliness and also selfishness, but those who are, quote, not willing to work, which implies some level of laziness. There is a lack of willingness, not of ability. It's one thing to have someone in your group that's passive, but once you confront them, they still don't work, even though you've spoken to them about it. They can draw a character assumption that they are lazy, not ready to just make an observation, a character evaluation. They are lazy, that these people are idle, selfish, and lazy. In verse 11, not just lazy, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That is, that rather than something constructive, they are found doing something instead deconstructive. Instead of working, that is bringing order from chaos, they are taking order to chaos. Instead of helping with the group project, they are distracting everyone else from the needed work. Instead of building up the church, these people, these Thessalonians, are fluttering around, tearing it down. And whoever this group might be in the church, we can gather that they aren't working, they aren't carrying their weight, they aren't willing to, they're happy to take advantage, and are busy, but not with what they should be. So to summarize, these people are idle, selfish, lazy, and meddlesome, we might say. And this kind of person is disdained in every age. Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, no one likes someone like this. This is a major danger for the reputation of the church in every age. So that on the surface of this passage, we can gather a fair diagnosis of the symptoms, what's going on, what the problem is. But interestingly, it is perhaps a bit more difficult to go deeper to the why or to the root of the problem. We know how they are acting, but why? Paul doesn't explicitly tell us. There are some Thessalonians who are idle, selfish, lazy, and meddlesome, but why? We might assume from the previous chapter, chapter 2, that has something to do with their bad eschatology. They're expecting Jesus to come so soon. Why put in the labor now? And this is something that seems to recur throughout church history. In the 19th century America, it was the Millerites who sold all they had, awaiting the return of Christ, and moved to the Appalachian Mountains. Certainly, these Thessalonians seem to be making some kind of similar mistake. Indeed, Paul provides no deeper reasoning, so that I think it might be safe, certainly, to say eschatology at some level. But we all know how complex people are and how an opportunity might connect to a larger reason for why these Thessalonians are working as they are. From the whole of the Bible, we can gather a rather robust understanding about what the underlying problems are here, because they're the same for us as they are for them. We might summarize the problems with work like this. We all have bad bosses, cursed ground, dying flesh and a fallen mind. Bad bosses, cursed ground, dying flesh and a fallen mind. Why are some unwilling to work? Well, this might help us answer this question. We all suffer under bad bosses. Indeed, we are meant to serve under the greatest boss ever. God himself oversaw Adam in the garden. Before the fall, there was no shift manager riding my tail to make sure I came along with my production. We wouldn't have ever lost respect for our superior in the garden. But in this fallen world, we are less directly before our boss, God. Surely every office has a Michael Scott in it. Nothing ruins a workplace like bad leadership. And conversely, we know that nothing makes a place more delightful to work and motivating to work than a good boss. We all tend to run the wind sprint a little harder if the head coach is looking over our shoulder. One of the main things that is lost in the fall is working most directly for the world's best boss, God. One reason we don't want to work, because the boss most directly over us is a bad boss, a human boss, one like us. Also, we might say, is another reason, accursed ground. You see, let's summarize it. We're meant to be gardeners rather than farmers. We're meant to have work in a blessed and fertile ground rather than suffer from the futility of our labor. Not only does the soil need to be tilled outside the garden and the crop planted, but the ground itself bear weeds and briars, needs to be fertilized. It is cursed. In our lives, we all know work perhaps to be more futile than fruitful. Certainly, bad bosses and cursed ground contributes to our lack of willingness to work. But also, we might say, dying flesh. Imagine if we had bodies pre-fall. What it was like to have a body that didn't get injured and didn't get sick and didn't ache or creak. Instead, we have bodies, hands that get blisters, backs that ache, feet that get sore, bodies that are riddled with arthritis. And I don't mind digging holes. It's just the next day when I can't stand up straight after doing so. And I would keep working, but I'm tired. Because, you see, working hurts. We have bodies that are bent, you might say, towards laziness or away from work. We have a cursed dying flesh. So that bad bosses, cursed ground, dying flesh, and finally, you might say, fallen minds. We are meant to see meaning. We're meant to have an understanding of the purpose of our work and even the glory in it. But we so often, can't see beyond perhaps our paycheck. We have fallen minds, subject to cynicism and temptation, believing false things, lies. And certainly this is part of what's happening here. These Thessalonians believe something wrong about the coming of Christ. They're believing, it seems, they're misunderstanding Jesus' return. Indeed, our minds believe all kinds of lies about our work. In the first century, certainly there would have been a class distinction, an upper class that was that didn't work, that had slaves, that had the life of the mind and the ideals and culture, and it was lowly to do work. Perhaps in our own day, that is less the lie, we believe, than the lie that says, my job is who I am. It provides my identity, comfort, security, and purpose. The workaholic becomes what he or she is, not often because of love, but most often because of fear. Why can't they work less? Why can't they agree to work and life boundaries? Because they are afraid of fill in the blank. Because if they don't work more, they won't save enough. Because if they don't work more, they won't be respected. We long for honor and security, and their work and their money promise them that. And they can provide some, of course, but ultimately they lie. Their spouses and their children can see right through the charade. See, Paul, we might say, is generally identifying a problem. The Thessalonian church has a group of people that are idle, selfish, lazy, and meddlesome. And of course, our church has such people too, and every place and time will, because we live in a fallen world with, as we said, bad bosses, cursed ground, dying flesh, and a fallen mind. So that we have this handle on the problem. We know what's going on at a surface level and perhaps at a deeper level. And Paul goes forward to present a solution in our passage. And of course, I'll tell you, the solution is threefold. Number one, good discipline. This is in verse 6. Number two, a good example, verses 7 through 9. And thirdly, good teaching, verses 10 through 12. Let's look at good discipline, number one. Let's go ahead and read verse 6 and then also verses 14 and 15. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Skipping on to verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, we're generally in this church familiar with church discipline. We know that private sins are dealt with privately, and public sins that besmirch the name of Christ in his church are dealt with publicly. We know that there are three forms of church discipline generally: admonition, suspension from the table, and excommunication from the church. And we know that the hope of each stage of church discipline is to awaken the sinner to repentance and for restoration into the church of God. However, this form of church discipline, whatever Paul is speaking about here, something that relates to shunning, having nothing to do with, speaking to him boldly, but as a brother, that's a rather interesting, and I'm not sure entirely what to do with this form of discipline, or even how to practically work it out. Indeed, this takes pastoral wisdom and application. No two cases are alike, and this is why, in many ways, I'm happy to be a Presbyterian and to spread the blame of shepherding the flock of God with a session of elders. Certainly, some sort of good church discipline is involved here in the first part of Paul's solution. Number two, we've seen God, good discipline, and secondly, Paul's good example. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. This is, in some ways, the bulk of what Paul's pointing out. It's something he does regularly in his ministry. We've been studying Acts on Thursday nights, and in chapter 20 of Acts, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's saying goodbye to them, that they'll never see his face again. And one of the things he tells them, he reminds them of, is how he worked with his own hands. These own hands provided for me and those whom I was with. As we studied 1 Thessalonians a few weeks and months ago, chapters 2 and 3, hit this theme again and again, that he worked as one who was, verse 7, not idle. Verse 8a, not mooches. Verse 8b, not a burden. But rather, he points to their toil and labor night and day. That is, Paul pointed to his calluses on his hands as proof. He was the example. He was one who worked and poured his life out in love for them. At Wheaton, I went to college and played football. We had a special Friday night senior share, where the senior would get up for the team and our chapel service and share what it was like to come through the program, what they've learned. And eventually, in the share somewhere, it devolved into shout outs and thank yous. But inevitably, in almost every one of the shares I watched for 4 years, this 21 or 22 year old man would break into tears as he described someone in their life, maybe their grandfather or grandmother or mother or father, who worked hard for them, who was an example of hard work, who provided for them, who showed them what hard work meant. This inevitably cut them to the quick, inevitably brought them to tears, because a good example of hard work is a powerful thing. So Paul is providing for them. And of course, the opposite is powerful too. I think it's a great plan of the devil to depict Christian ministers in our popular culture as something like Mr. Collins in Pride and Prejudice, or as Creflo Dollar on your television screens. Paul seeks to remind them that his hands worked. He burnt the candle at both ends, night and day, tent maker by day, pastor by night. He poured out his life for them. And as he notes here in verse 9, as well as 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Thessalonians 2, and 1 Timothy 5, he has the right to ask for compensation. Gospel work is labor worth pay. Paul says to Timothy, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. In fact, it seems to be a rather wise, strategic decision for Paul to work bivocationally in this way, or to not take money from them. So we have to see Paul's solution to the problem is comprised of, number one, good church discipline, and number two, his own good example. Number three, good teaching. Good teaching that starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 12. Paul's good teaching first came in the form of a pithy command in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In 1607, the Virginia Company came to Jamestown, Virginia, to begin a settlement there. It was comprised of 107 men, 40 soldiers, 35 landed gentlemen, the rest being artisans and craftsmen, founding this Jamestown colony. The gentlemen of the group were there believing that there was riches in them, their hills, that the New World was full of gold and things that would make them much money in the Old World. But of course, what they found was mostly hostile natives, a hostile climate, sickness, and death. And they were dying off in droves until Captain John Smith, of the Pocahontas movie fame, made this command of Paul in verse 10, where he makes the law of the land, if thou shalt not work, thou shalt not eat. Indeed, this is a very practical principle of wisdom. and coheres with much of the book of Proverbs, as well as his own writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, that there is, in fact, a worthy poor principle. Christians are certainly, without a doubt, called to Christian charity. To give to those who ask, to be generous, to give generously as those who have received grace. But also in this principle of love, it is never loving to enable self-destruction. As the book title so aptly summarizes, there is a time when helping hurts. Anyone truly involved in helping people understands the difficulty of balancing the principles of charity, love, and wisdom when they help people. Paul is saying here, we ought not to enable those unwilling to work. Not the truly disabled, but those sinfully unwilling. Verse 10 is good teaching, as is verse 11, another proverbial principle. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Another way to say it is that idle hands make the devil's playground. We might say that nature abhors a vacuum. We tend to produce things even when we're not working. We tend to get into trouble. If nothing constructive fills your time, then something destructive will instead. This is Paul's fear about the widows in 1 Timothy 5. He coaches up Timothy, Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, not to put younger widows on the role of the officially cared for widows because, quote, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give their adversary no occasion for slander. Pick a little, talk a little, cheap, 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 is Rodgers and Hammerstein's summarization of that in The Music Man. Every place and every time knows this truth, that the idle hands, or if they're not busy at work, they will be busy bodies. And finally, here, verse 12, the good teaching. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living or to eat their own bread. Now, the question that arises for me as I read that verse and also verse 6 is why the inflated or elevated language? Do you hear how emphatic Paul is about this point? In the name of the Lord, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why such formal, pushy, possibly dramatic language here? Can't he just encourage them to work? And to answer that question, we have to move to our last point, really the background of the whole of the Bible. There is a background here, a background, a doctrine of work, we might say, which I will summarize in hopefully 5 minutes. The background, we might say, is first, God's example, second, God's intention for work, and thirdly, Christ's redemption. God's example is that of a worker. In utter contrast to the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods who are known for lounging on Mount Olympus, doing nothing except when they meddle in human affairs, the God of the Bible is a worker who from the very beginning gets his hands dirty in the garden. He makes man from the dust. In fact, the whole of Genesis 1 and 2 is set up as a pattern and as an example. We are indeed made in the image of God, and meant to image or reflect the image, to imitate God in this way, to move from chaos to order. And what is God's pattern? 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. This is indeed the reasoning of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. God is involved in work. And we can classify his work as the works, and generally speaking, of creation, providence, and redemption. God works in Genesis 1 and 2 and rests from creational work, establishing the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And the work of providence, as Hebrews 1:3 says, he currently upholds all things by the word of his power. Why does science exist? Why are things measurable? Why can we rely on the fact that one moment will follow the next? On an orderly universe? Why aren't all things not going to chaos? Because God is at work. Because God and the work of his providence is upholding all things by the word of his power. The truth is, there's no other answer to that. The answer for the basis assumption of science is God himself, who is unchanging everywhere and at all times. And of course, throughout history, he's working out redemption. Ephesians 1 summarizes the work of the Father and of the Son of the Spirit, The Father choosing them, the Son getting bruised for them, the Spirit renewing and producing fruit in them, we might summarize. We are made in His image, meant to follow His example. God is on the move. He is at work in creation, providence, and redemption. He is our example. Secondly, the background Paul is leaning on here is that he has an intention for our work. Indeed, before the fall, in Galatians 2:15, the command of God to Abraham is work and keep the garden. We are, you see, from the very beginning, meant, designed, intended to work. And we said already that we are meant to have the ideal boss, fertile ground, unfallen flesh and mind. The Lord has an intention for work in our lives. We are meant to work. We are meant to feel the valid fulfillment from labor accomplished. Indeed, a sure way to depression. Every man's toughest part of life is looking for work and not finding it. It's a painful thing to be looking for it and out of it. We know that the fall does not erase the image of God in us and the intention He has for us, but rather, we might say, defaces it or obscures it. It perverts it. So that in one sense, one side, we either disdain work or we worship it. We look to find our meaning, purpose, identity, hope, peace in our work. Whether it's idleness or workaholism, both are disordered from their intention, God's intention for us. And one of the questions we might be asking is, well, who will deliver us from this situation? And of course, the answer is Christ's redemption. The background of Paul's elevated command is God's example, God's intention, and finally, Christ's redemption. Christ already and not yet is taking us to a new heavens and a new earth with a new boss, new ground, new flesh, and new mind. Jesus comes to reverse the curse. He summarizes His work so well when He says, I have come to make all things new. Behold, I come to make all things new. This is why Paul speaks, my answer. Why does Paul speak with such elevated language? Because there's this background. God's example, His intention for work in our lives, and Christ's redemption to fulfill all things. But let's finally end with some application. But how can we have an appropriate view of work? How can we be motivated to work hard and to find satisfaction no matter the boss, the ground, the flesh, the mind? You might say, number one, repent of worshiping work and turn to Jesus for your source of peace. Fear not the world, but your Lord. The most practical thing to do is to fear your Lord and obey Him and to keep the Sabbath day holy. How do I know if I'm worshiping work? Do you keep a Sabbath day? We are to work. It's implied as a commandment to work 6 days and to stop on one. The reason in Deuteronomy 5, in contrast to Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5, the reason for the fourth commandment, why Israel is to keep the Sabbath day holy, is because they no longer work for Pharaoh as slaves to him, but now work for God. He is their boss. He is their Lord. We see that, we need to, number two, see work for what it is, a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. Understand that the background of God's example, God's intention, Christ's redemption, work is something we are meant to do heartily unto the Lord. Hear Paul's words from Colossians 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So what is the key to having a right relationship with work, a work-life balance? Believing the gospel. Believing that Jesus is King and that you work for Him. This will motivate the idle and will correct those who idolize their labor. This is why Paul commands in such elevated language in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this problem in Thessalonica. Paul has a solution with a robust background. Thou shalt work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray for faith to see the meaning, the purpose, the glory of our work. We pray that we might know you to be our master and commander, our Lord, our God, our King. No matter our boss, no matter our situation, may we know that we work for you and for your glory. This has eternal and spiritual and unseen implications, Father. Give us eyes to see. We pray that we might honor you by the work we go to do the next 6 days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, found in the bulletin.